Good morning. It's good to be with you, and we are continuing our study together in the Gospel according to Mark. And this morning we come to the episode and the subsequent conversation that Jesus had with his disciples, the episode involving the rich young ruler. If you'll join me, you can read the passage that we're going to be studying together, either in the bulletin or in your Bibles. The verses come from Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Let's join together in prayer. Father, thank you for this word. Thank you for the record of this encounter between your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and this rich young man. An encounter that throughout the centuries has given your people both comfort and calling, the comfort of the gospel and the calling that accompanies that gospel. So now tune our hearts to hear, to receive, to believe, and to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there is any proverb that you might take home as a summary of this story, this episode, and the conversation, it would be this proverb: the good can become the enemy of the best. The good can become the enemy of the best. That's what we see in our passage this morning. A passage, incidentally, which is divided rather neatly at its middle with a seam, a literary seam, if you will, where Jesus repeats twice the same thing, sort of. In the middle of the story, Jesus looks around and says, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." He said it not once, but twice. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." Why twice? The first time is a commentary, the commentary on what had just transpired. It's as if Jesus turns back to this man and shakes his head and says, "How difficult it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven." The second time, I think, is an invitation. An invitation to his disciples when he says, "My children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God." So we have conveniently in our passage this morning two scenes. We're going to look at each one of these and we're going to learn some things about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. You might recall that is, after all, one of the great themes of the Gospel of Mark. What it takes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. It's one thing to step up to him, to believe in him. It's one thing to, as people like to say, accept Jesus as your Savior. It's quite another thing to follow Jesus as his disciple. That's what this story is about. Scene one, a rich young man approaches Jesus, and he does so respectfully. You notice that he kneels before Jesus. He calls him with a polite name. Unlike many other encounters that Jesus has with interlocutors, questioners, this man is respectful, and moreover, he asks a great question. The question is not a test, unlike when the Pharisees come to Jesus or the scribes come to Jesus and they ask Jesus certain gotcha type questions, which if Jesus falls one way or the other, he's in trouble, and so he, with wisdom, he navigates his way between the trap. Not here. This is a great question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In case you're uncomfortable with that question, as good Protestants might be, because this man is asking, after all, about having to do something, I remind you, this is not an unfamiliar question in the Bible. In Acts 2, in response to Peter's Pentecost sermons, the crowds say rather in unison, "What must we do in response to this message?" And later in Acts chapter 16, we learn from the Philippian jailer who asks the Apostle Paul the same question, "What must I do? What must I do to be saved?" So the question itself is a great question. Another point to validate or verify that is that he did not ask, "What must I do to earn eternal life?" He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" I don't know about you, but if you've had the pleasure of inheriting anything, heirs don't generally do anything to inherit. Sometimes they do, but it's really the beneficence, it's the goodwill of the testator, of the one who makes the will and who gives the inheritance. So the man is asking Jesus, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice Jesus' reply. He doesn't correct the man's question. He doesn't say, wait a minute, salvation, after all, is not about doing, it's about believing. He doesn't say that. He says to the young man in reply, "You know the commands. You know the law." Now the law, as we understand it, is the Torah of Moses. And Jesus recites the second table of that Torah. You know, there are 10 commandments, and we often divide them into two sections. Love for God is the first table, and love for others is the second table. Well, that's what Jesus is identifying here in his answer. You know the commands: don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. All of those have other people in mind. So Jesus replies with an answer about doing. And what does the man say? "I've kept these since I was a youth." Now you see, when we read Bible stories like this, we have to pause to savor all of these questions, answers, conversations. And here again, when the man says, "I've kept these from my youth," how are we to understand that? As an arrogant boast, kind of puffing out his moral chest, so to speak, and saying, "Look at me, I'm a good guy." Is that what it is? Well, I don't think so, and here's why. Because the very next phrase is, "And Jesus, looking at him, loved him." Of no other person is this ever said in the Gospels other than this rich young ruler. Jesus loved him. Doesn't mean he didn't find any flaw or fault in him, but it does mean that he's not setting about to correct anything thus far that the man has said or asked or requested of Jesus. Jesus loved him. And then comes what some people call the denouement of the story. Here's the climax. Jesus says to him, "You lack one thing," and he proceeds to give him four commands. "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come, follow me. Come, follow me." Well, that's the story. That's the story. I've tried to set it out for you in what I think is an accurate retelling of the narrative, but in light of this scene one, before moving to scene two, we have to pause a moment and ask the important question, so what? So what? Well, here's one so what that Jesus gives us this morning. It's the so what of the truth that the heart and the core, the source of obedience to the second table of the law, remember our love toward others, rests and resides in the first table of the law. Because you see, the man's problem, his flaw, had to do with covetousness. It had to do with attachment to his possessions and his wealth. He went away sad. It doesn't say he went away unbelieving. It doesn't say he never came back. He went away sad because he was a very wealthy man. And that inclines us to say he had a problem. He had a blind spot of covetousness. And Jesus reminds us, as he reminds this man, everything you've said up to this point about the law and about honoring the law, he was a real son of Abraham, it doesn't work if you don't start at the very beginning, namely with love for God. Obedience to the second table, love toward others, requires obedience to the first table. If you separate them, you end up with a grand humanitarianism with no biblical theological rooting, or you end up with an abstract theology that has no legs, it has no feet, and it has no hands. And so you need to keep both of them together. This man had separated them. That's the first thing we learn in Jesus' conversation with this rich young ruler. Here's the second thing. Grace requires sacrifice to follow Jesus. You know, we often hear it said that the gospel or grace costs a lot. It cost God a lot, didn't it? It cost God a lot in terms of his having to send his only begotten son, his one and only son, from heaven to earth. His life was given, his body broken, his blood shed for a complete remission of all our sins. And we frequently talk about that cost of the gospel. That's true. But there's another cost to the gospel. And that's the cost, not to God, but to us. The cost is that grace requires sacrifice to follow Jesus. To come to Jesus, it's purely God's doing. He moves us, he pulls us, he draws us, he works us. And so we come to Jesus in faith, and we are relieved of our sins and our guilt. But that grace doesn't leave us there. Forgiveness or justification or that part of the gospel is not a destination, but a pathway. It's a pathway that the gospel takes in life and in the world. And that's what we are doing here this morning. Gathered together around the Word of God is to find our way on the way. And the way is the way of discipleship. It's the way of costly sacrifice on behalf of the gospel. The route to eternal life isn't simply saying, I do, yes, I believe, and then we're suddenly transported. There's a long and winding way between that moment and the entrance into the kingdom of God or eternal life. That route, this is hard to say. It involves dying. That route to eternal life involves dying to self, dying to the old way of doing things, the old reflexes, the old values, the old paradigms of thought. Dying to the world, the world's way of doing things, the world's claim. And you see, it's a continual, it's an ongoing, daily dying to these things, these dimensions of our lives and our experience. Well, that's scene one. That's the encounter between Jesus and the rich young man. Let's turn to scene two, which, as I mentioned earlier, is headed by this second repetition of Jesus' word, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, for more than 200 years, people have wrestled with this notion of the eye of the needle. What is that? What is the eye of the needle? Maybe you've heard somebody tell you that, well, the needle was a very, very small gate in the wall to Jerusalem. And for a camel to go through that small gate, it, the camel, had to get on its knees, had to take the baggage off the load, the saddle and everything, in order just to squeeze through that gate. The problem with that interpretation, as attractive as that sounds, is nobody's ever found a gate like that in the wall of Jerusalem. And so that casts this interpretation a little bit in the shadows. Others try to suggest, well, no, what Jesus is saying is that word camel really is a miswriting, a miscopying of a different word for cable or large rope. And just as it's hard to get a large rope into a needle, it's hard enough to get a thread into a needle, a large rope is impossible. I'm not inclined to amend the text that way. I simply have to tell you that the best we can say is what Jesus is doing is he's drawing a very, very sharp contrast. He's saying that it's easier for us to do this impossible, inconceivable thing of getting a large object through a tiny slit in a needle. It's easier to do that than to enter the kingdom of God. Which leads then to the disciples' question. If it's such an impossibility, if following Jesus, enduring to the doorway of heaven itself, if following Jesus is such a challenge, virtually impossible, who can be saved? Who can be saved? Again, we have to savor the question. If a camel can't get through, then a wealthy person can't get into the kingdom. Then you notice Peter in the conversation. Peter. What do we do with Peter, our elder brother? Always has something to say, often impetuous, to us doesn't seem always well thought out. And we come to his statement here when he says, see, we've left everything and followed you, and we begin to suspect that maybe Peter's got a problem with pride, maybe Peter's got a problem with anxiety, with arrogance, and with thinking a little bit too highly of himself. But again, I remind you that Jesus does not correct Peter. He doesn't put him off. He doesn't rebuke him. Rather, I think what we need to hear in these words is Peter is confessing, he's confessing that he and his disciples are following Jesus as proof that all things are possible with God. Let me pause a moment, because you see, that's the fulcrum on which the whole thing turns. Isn't it? This notion of possibility, impossibility. And Jesus has just declared how impossible it is, really, for wealthy people to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter says, we've done it. As if to show and point to the power of God, the grace of God. Peter was married. He left behind his wife. You remember his mother-in-law was healed by Jesus? James and John had a thriving fishing business. They left it behind. They returned to it periodically afterward, but these men who are around Jesus had given things up. They had surrendered. Now notice what Jesus goes on to say. He says, there's no one who has left. And now listen to his list. Lists in the Bible are very important. No one who has left house, brother, sisters, mother, father, children, or lands for my sake and the gospel will not receive 100-fold now in this time. And he repeats the list, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecution. I want you to see what it is that Jesus has identified here in this list. All of these things are good. House, brother, sisters, mother, father. These are relationships that God has given to us as human beings. These are activities, relationships, situations in life that are not to be despised. In other words, they are good. They are something good which God has given us. All good things of creation. So Jesus, and here's a mistake that some people make as they walk away from the passage, Jesus is not recommending asceticism, that we give up these good things, we deny ourselves food or marriage or occupation or employment in the world. He's not saying that we have to lead the life of ascetics. He's not saying that we have to flee from the world and give up all these occupations and these enterprises, our hobbies and interests and this stuff. It's not a world flight pastoral advice. Rather, here's the point. We're called to live in these relationships, these good things, with a kind of spiritual prioritizing and a kind of spiritual discernment that I would describe as loose-handedness. Loose-handedness. It's in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7. When he says about marriage and work in the world, he says, "This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as those who had none. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. Those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. Those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealing with it. For the present form of this world is passing away." What is Paul saying? Paul is taking what happens here, what Jesus is saying here, and he applies it to the Corinthian Christians. And he's saying this: we've got to learn to live life loosely, loose with a loose grip, with a loose stance. We've got to be on the balls of our feet. We've got to be able to move quickly. We must not become attached to that which is good, because the good can become the enemy of the best. And the best means following Jesus wherever he leads. And whatever then becomes an impediment, an obstacle to the best, becomes toxic. It becomes toxic. Part of what that means is this, and we've learned this in this congregation, haven't we? To follow Jesus means that the family of faith and the family of birth are not coterminous. They're not coterminous. They're not the same. They are occasionally opposed to each other, the family of faith and the family of birth. Just as faith can occasionally be opposed to relationships, activities, ambitions, and ideals. They are ultimately unequal, says Jesus, in terms of our loyalty and their durability, because he says the form of this world is passing away. So don't invest your soul. Don't invest your soul, your identity. Don't look to these things to make you you. Look to Jesus Christ as the one who makes you you, and to whom all these good things then become serviceable. Husband, wife, brothers, sisters, lands, and houses. All these good things are put in service to the best thing. Grace, I said a moment ago, is costly. But you see, now Jesus comes to us this morning with a word of comfort, and he says, this costly sacrifice, where on occasion we have to choose, and that, by the way, is the second feature of grace we need to take home with us this morning. Not only is grace costly, sometimes grace forces choices. Grace forces choices in ways that are painful, in ways that are personal. Grace forces choices that sometimes live with us, or we live with, all our lives. But the sacrifice is met with reward. And that's what Jesus goes on to say. He says, nobody has given up anything to follow me except they will receive it back. And they will receive it back. Look at the kind of reward, the kind of return that Jesus promises his disciples who walk with him on the way. It's a disproportionate reward. They receive it back 100-fold. It's a present reward. It's something that they don't have to wait for until they die and go to heaven. It's not something that they have to wait for in the by and by. It's a present reward now, says Jesus, now. It's a mixed reward. It's not undiluted. It's mixed with persecutions. It's mixed with disappointments and threats. But it's an enduring reward. It's an enduring reward. I want to encourage us this morning together, first of all, to look at ourselves in the light of this story, this episode, and Jesus' commentary with the disciples, to look at our own lives with regard to prioritizing, arranging, subordinating, placing things in their proper relationship in our lives in the interests of walking the way of following Jesus. Next week, when we come back to the Gospel of Mark, we're going to learn that Jesus predicts for the third time his impending death on the cross. If you want to know where Jesus is going, watch his feet. He's going to the cross. And he says, would you like to come along? Would you like to follow me? Because that's where I'm going. Jesus ends his commentary, his promise of reward and encouragement for each of us this morning, with a proverb that he's used in other places: many who are first will be last, and the last first. It's a proverb that reminds us that in the church, in the kingdom of God, following Jesus, there's a reversal, there's a turning over, a turning upside down with respect to status, with respect to power, with respect to glory and prestige. There's an alteration that occurs. I want to encourage us to find, as we walk together as congregation following Jesus Christ, to find the fulfillment of these promises of Jesus about reward, about brothers and sisters, to find them in the community of God's people, to find them in the body of Jesus Christ, to find that here among us, as we hear and receive and as we go and serve, these promises of rewarded blessing are being fulfilled in our midst. We have brothers and sisters. We have spiritual offspring, if you will, whom God is giving us now, in the company of believers. If I were to pick a Bible story other than this one, but to shed light on this, from the Old Testament, because I happen to believe the Old and New Testament are intimately related and complement each other, filling each other out, I would describe this and leave this notion with you this morning, that we need the Moriah moment. You know what the Moriah moment was in the Old Testament? It's in Genesis 22. It's where Abraham was called by God with his son Isaac to go up the mountain. And he had prepared this altar for sacrifice. And God had commanded Abraham to take the essence, the core, the substance of everything God had invested in Abraham, namely his son Isaac. Take that son, put him on the altar, tie him like an animal, get the knife, and prepare to kill Isaac. That was Abraham's Moriah moment. And at that point, God stopped him because God had something better in mind and in store. But in stopping him, he gave Isaac back to him as if from death to life. I say we need, if you forgive this rather banal comparison, we need a Moriah moment. When we recognize whatever it is in our lives, whatever it is that distracts our hearts, that seduces our hearts, that tempts us away from the Lord, we need to have that Moriah moment where we're prepared to give it up, to surrender it, to let it go. Jesus wasn't punishing this rich young ruler. He was rather inviting him to a life of fullness. But fullness in following Jesus is costly. It requires sacrifice. But the reward, the return, the blessing is indescribably rich. Look around you. Look around you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that, yes, we enjoy relationships with new brothers and sisters, with children of the faith. We enjoy the fellowship of your people as congregation. And we ask that you would sustain and strengthen us as we help each other walk along the way of discipleship. Help us to be transparent with each other. Help us to be filled with integrity toward each other, not simply mirroring or reflecting what we think of each other wishes to hear, but help us to help each other along the way to eternal life, which will be so glorious, so full, and so blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.